Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you do have the words of life. You have breathed out your word, the Bible, and it is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, to equip us and to make us complete for every good work. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see wonderful things from your word. And in hearing and seeing these things, God, may they be planted deep in our hearts so that we would go out from this place transformed by your word to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Read with me Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here in Ephesians 4:1, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner for the Lord. And he had last referred to himself as a prisoner for the Lord in chapter 3 and verse 1. And the first time that Paul mentioned that he was a prisoner of the Lord, he had this need to reassure the Ephesian Christians that his imprisonment was for God's glory and for their good, which he did in Ephesians 3, 2 through 13. At that point then, in 3:14 through 21, as we saw last week, he was then able to report the prayer that he had originally intended to do. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, explaining that. And then verse 14, picking back up his train of thought. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, praying that God would give the Ephesian Christians a supernatural knowledge of God and knowledge of God's love for them in Christ. And then Paul himself, praising God, is able to do far more abundantly than that, far more abundantly than we can ask or think. But even though Paul, referring to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, had led to a rather lengthy digression in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, it was an important title that Paul used because he picks that same title back up here in chapter 4 and verse 1. He refers to himself again as a prisoner for the Lord. And the significance of this is the humility of it. The humility of it. Generally speaking, it is not an honorable thing to be a prisoner. Generally speaking, it is quite a shameful thing to be a prisoner. But Paul takes this normally shameful reality and he says, really, it is honorable in this case because he's a prisoner for the Lord. Yes, Paul has run afoul of the Roman authorities, but he has run afoul of the Roman authorities, as we read in the book of Acts, because the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they had brought these false charges, these trumped up charges against Paul. And his only recourse was to appeal to Caesar in Rome, for Caesar to adjudicate whether Paul was in fact guilty of breaking some Roman law or not. And so Paul now is in Rome writing this letter to the Ephesians as a prisoner for the Lord, and it's because he's a prisoner for the Lord that his status as a prisoner is not, in fact, shameful, as it normally would be, but it is, in fact, honorable. Now, nevertheless, a prisoner is quite literally in chains, in bonds, in fetters. As we read a few months ago when we went through the book of Acts, Acts 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So Paul is indeed a prisoner. He does not have freedom of movement. And yet, Paul, as a prisoner for the Lord, continues to do the Lord's work in Rome, continues to preach and to teach, continues to write letters like this letter to the Ephesians. And Paul, in owning his imprisonment, not hiding from it, but in fact talking quite openly of it, Paul is modeling for the Ephesian Christians the kind of humility that he's going to command that they have in verse 2. Paul, very significantly, is urging the Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, not as an apostle. Paul is, of course, an apostle, but he doesn't appeal to his apostleship here. Paul appeals to his status as a prisoner for the Lord. Paul is addressing the Ephesian Christians from a position of humility, even as he is going to urge them to be humble. Now, the main thing that he urges them to do here in verse 1, he commands them, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And as we've seen already in the book of Ephesians, walk is a metaphor for conduct yourself or behave or act in a certain way. And Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you need to behave in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he explains the significance of who God is that called us and what God has called us to. He kind of makes explicit what Paul is leaving implicit here. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so when Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he is saying, I am urging you to be holy. I am urging you to be like God. And here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul is starting to show the Ephesian Christians how to be holy. Really, that's what he's going to spend the whole rest of the letter doing, is explaining what holiness looks like, what this worthy walk looks like. But he begins here in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 to do that, showing the Ephesian Christians how to be holy, how to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling on their lives, and why they should do so. And so, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, if we were to boil it down into a single sentence, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Paul says, by bearing with one another, verse 2, by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, verse 3, because you are one in the one God, verses 4 through 6. So verses 2 and 3 give us two ways to walk in a manner worthy, and then verses 4 through 6 say why we should walk in a manner worthy. So we begin in verse 2. Paul says first, the Ephesian Christians should walk in a manner worthy of their calling by bearing with one another. And Paul explains that to bear with one another, the Ephesian Christians need humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The main idea there is bearing with one another. That's the verb. But then all those prepositional phrases, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, in love. That is the manner in which they are to bear with one another. And all of those descriptors of bearing with one another are vital. Because to bear with someone means to put up with them. It means to endure them. But Paul doesn't want the Ephesian Christians merely to tolerate one another. He wants them to love one another. He wants them to be patient with one another. He wants them to be humble and gentle with one another. And that's why he makes all these qualifications of that central command, bear with one another. Relating to one another well requires us not simply to grit our teeth and bear it. Relating to one another well requires these things that Paul talks about: humility, gentleness, patience, love. He begins with humility. He tells the Ephesian Christians to bear with one another with all humility. They have to be humble toward one another. And Paul's command to be humble is a distinctly biblical virtue. The Greeks and the Romans, they considered humility by and large to be shameful. But for Christians, humility was honorable. Humility is good and right when we have a right estimation of ourselves. The Greeks and Romans prided themselves on putting themselves ahead as much as they could. The Greeks and the Romans were an ambitious people, and they didn't care who they had to step on to get ahead. But the Bible commends virtue because the Bible shows us that in reality, all of us are image bearers of the one God who made us. From the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 forward, the Bible says there is one God, and that one God is the Creator God, and He has created us. He is the Creator, and we are creatures. And because of that, it is good and right for us to be humble before God. He made us. At the same time, it's also good and right for us to be humble toward one another, because each of us equally is an image bearer of God. The Greeks and Romans, by contrast, insisted on thinking of themselves as better than others socially. Every man in Greece and Rome could, by their values, look down on every woman. Every free person could look down on every slave. Roman citizens could look down on non-citizens. Those who had wealth and property could look down on those without wealth and property. Those with noble lineages could look down on those without those noble lineages. But all of those various social strata where people compared themselves to one another and found ways to think of themselves as better than one another, all of that got leveled and flattened by the gospel. To the Galatians, Paul wrote, Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And Paul was making the same point earlier in Ephesians as well, particularly with the Jew and Gentile dichotomy in Ephesians 2:11 through 22, saying, "You Gentiles were once far off, but now you've been brought near." All of those social strata got knocked down by the gospel. In Christ, we all are equal. And so, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to be humble toward one another. And indeed, this humility consists both of submitting to God and of seeking to serve other people. And serving other people is going to be a main focus of our text next week, Lord willing, verses 7 through 16. And so Paul says you're to bear with one another with all humility. He then says with all gentleness. The Ephesian Christians were to be gentle toward one another. And the Greeks and the Romans agree gentleness is a virtue, and to be gentle is not to be angry or cruel. However, Christians are different from Greeks and Romans. The Greeks and Romans thought that gentleness is something you could cultivate in yourself, on your own, in your own strength, and in your own power. But Paul says in Galatians 5:23, as Paul is listing the fruit of the Spirit, he includes among the fruit of the Spirit gentleness. Paul recognizes that our natural state, fallen man by nature, is not gentle. However, Christians who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God living inside them, gentleness is something that the Spirit is producing in them. As Christians, we have the Spirit of God living inside us, over time, working in our hearts, replacing unrighteousness with righteousness. And part of that is gentleness. So Paul commands the Ephesians, bear with one another with all humility and gentleness, and then thirdly, with patience. Paul says the Ephesian Christians were to be patient with one another. They were not to give up on one another, but were to bear with all their fellow Christians, even those that needed quite a bit of forbearance. And as Jesus told Peter in Matthew 18, when Peter asks, how often shall I forgive a brother who sins against me? And Peter suggests 7 times, whereas the leading Jewish theologians of the day had said you should forgive someone up to 3 times. Peter very likely thought he was going above and beyond. Peter, having followed Jesus for some time, Peter knows Jesus. He's like, Jesus is a very forgiving man, a very forgiving person. He values these sorts of things. So I bet Jesus' standard is higher than the Jewish theologian's standard. So their standard is 3 times. Peter says, am I supposed to forgive 7 times? And Peter probably thought that was a good suggestion. And then Jesus blows that out of the water. And Jesus says, no, I tell you, but 70 times 7 times. That's how much patience Jesus says we need. That's how much patience Paul says we need, bearing with one another. And then finally, capping these off, Paul says, bearing with one another, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, bearing with one another. 3 of those descriptions come before it: humility, gentleness, patience. They're all very similar, go together very well. But then one description comes after it, kind of capping everything off, summing it all up: in love. In love. What is going to enable the Ephesian Christians to bear with one another? What is going to enable them to be humble toward one another and gentle with one another and patient with one another? It is going to be if they love one another. Love is the only thing that will result in such humility and gentleness and patience. Of course, we remember that Paul heads off the list of the fruit of the Spirit with love. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit, but the very first fruit of the Spirit Paul mentions is the fruit of love. And that's because love encompasses all these others. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, love is patient and kind, not cruel. It's gentle. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. So love is humble. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Paul says, I want you to bear with one another. How can they do that? It's if they love one another. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. So, brothers and sisters, the first way we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called is by bearing with one another. Bearing with one another humbly and gently and patiently and lovingly. And like the first century Ephesian Christians, we live in a society that separates people. Now, as Americans, we pride ourselves on being a people who believe that social mobility is a possibility for anyone. And if we look at some of the largest, most profitable businesses in our country, we're reminded of that reality. Microsoft, Apple, Google, Amazon, these companies started in basements and in garages, and now they're the largest ones, not just in the country, but in the world. And our country does have great vertical social mobility for entrepreneurial individuals. But the same kind of societal divisions that plagued ancient Rome are the same kinds of societal divisions that plague our country as well. We can think of the ideology of feminism and the reaction to it, masculinism, both of them from opposite ends of the spectrum, pitting men and women against each other. We can think of politically how our country's two-party political system has resulted in a pair of echo chambers that hardly anybody can speak beyond to the other side for effective communication. We can think about the racism that characterized our nation a generation ago, but it gave way in a reaction first to affirmative action and now more recently to anti-racism. But really, that's a misnomer because it just heightens antagonism between people of different ethnicities. Our society is a society marked by division. It is marked by a lack of humility, by a lack of gentleness, by a lack of patience, by a lack of love. But Paul says that these things are things that non-believers should be able to look in to our church and see. When non-believers see us interacting with one another, whether in church or outside of church, they should see people characterized by humility toward one another, gentleness toward one another, patience with one another, love for one another. There are any number of things that make us different from one another. In this room, we have men and women. We have young and old. We have rich and poor and in between. We have people with different likes and interests and hobbies and preferences. But what is it that holds us together? Not to get ahead of myself into verses 4 through 6, but what is it that holds us together? It is the gospel that holds us together. And non-believers need to look in at this group. They need to see us interacting with one another, and they need to see, good grief, why are these people so humble toward one another? Why are they so gentle with one another? Why are they so patient with one another and loving toward one another? Paul says these are ways that we need to be distinct from the unbelieving world around us. And so these are things that we should be diligent to do. We need to be diligent to be humble and gentle and patient and loving toward one another, so that unbelievers, when they see us, may see that it is Christ who unites us, not anything that the world can offer, but only the perfect gift whom God offered on the cross for our salvation and for their salvation, if they will repent and believe that Jesus died for them. So the first way we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling is by bearing with one another. Second way, in verse 3, is by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Ephesian Christians bearing with one another would be part of them maintaining the Spirit's unity. The Spirit is one, and so the Spirit's people should be one. And Paul says the Ephesian Christians maintain this unity by the bond of peace. And it's ironic that he would say this, because Paul, as a prisoner, is bound by iron bonds. You could also translate this word as fetter. And we often think of things, bonding things, bonds, fetters, these are things that hold you back. These are things that are not good. These are things that are detrimental. But Paul says, peace is a bond, is a fetter that binds us together. It is not detrimental to us. It is, in fact, a great blessing to us. It is, in fact, a means that God uses to bless us. Paul is bound as a prisoner, but he says that peace is what binds Christians together and preserves their unity. Usually fetters restrain bad behavior, but the fetter of peace promotes good behavior. And so, brothers and sisters, as the Ephesian Christians were to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit by prioritizing peace, by binding themselves together with peace, may we do the same. May we press in to our covenant relationship with one another. Let us strive to maintain peace. In striving to maintain peace, that in fact makes for peace. It strengthens our bond. The unity of the Spirit indeed is something that we should earnestly desire to maintain. And the way that we do that, Paul says, is by prioritizing peace with one another. And then finally, verses 4 through 6, Paul explains why we should do these things. The Ephesians' unity as a local church was so important for them to maintain because they were one body, verse 4, with one Spirit. They were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. They had one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And if we wanted to sum all this up, the point that Paul is making is that the oneness of God undergirds the oneness of His church. This is what we read earlier in the service in John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before the crucifixion. Jesus was praying for His people to be unified because God is unified. The Father is one with the Son, and Jesus says, "So I pray for them to be one, even as we are one." And Paul is applying that truth here in Ephesians 4. Paul says the Ephesian Christians should walk worthy of their calling by bearing with one another and by maintaining the unity of the Spirit because they are one body and they have the same Spirit. And when you have a healthy body, you have all the various body parts working together in unison to keep the body functioning well. If you think about it right now, all of you in this room, your torso and legs are supporting you in your seat. Your eyes are watching me. Your ears are listening. Nerves are taking what you see and hear to your brain, which is then processing it so that you can understand it. And at the same time, as all of this is going on, your heart is pumping blood throughout your body. Your lungs are filling and exhaling air without you even having to think about those things. All the parts of your body are working together in unison. And Paul says that is what the church is to be like. Paul says the church is one body with one Spirit. And yes, we're all different from one another. We're different from one another. The way an eye is different from an ear, from a nose, from a hand to a foot. But when these things all work together, it is a beautiful thing. When these things work together, we're healthy, we function well. Paul says to the Ephesians, you need to bear with one another. You need to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because you're a body. You're one body. The Ephesian Christians further, Paul says, should walk worthy of their calling because they have a single hope to which they are called. They all have the same hope. They're all headed to the same place. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, you need to be humble and gentle and patient and loving toward one another because you're all headed to heaven. You're all going to be together forever. Paul says further, verse 5, you all have one Lord. You've all submitted to Christ Jesus the Lord. You've all set your faith on Him. You've all been baptized into His name. If you think back a few weeks ago to Resurrection Sunday, we looked at 1 Peter 3, 17 through 22. And one of the things we learned from that text was that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. And so if we tease that out just a little bit more, after the flood, Noah's family had to work together to rebuild society. And what Paul's going to start getting into in our text next week, Lord willing, verses 7 through 16, is this reality that as the church, we are to work together as Christians to build up the church. Because we have one Lord, because we have one faith, because we have one baptism, we have to bear with one another. We have to be humble and gentle and patient and loving. We have to be peaceable with one another. And then finally, Paul says the Ephesian Christians should do these things because they share one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Those of you who have raised kids can think back to when they were little. Those of you who, like me, are currently raising kids. When there is a conflict between your kids, sometimes the motivation we use in telling them to get along is your siblings, your brothers, your sisters, your brother and sister. You're part of the same family. That's why it's important for you to get along. And Paul's using that same kind of logic here in verse 6. The final reason he gives for us to bear with one another humbly and gently and patiently and lovingly, the final reason he gives for us to maintain the unity of the Spirit by being peaceable with one another is the fact that we have one God and Father. We are all brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're part of the same family, and that's why it's so important for us to do these things. And so, brothers and sisters, we should indeed walk worthy of our calling by bearing with one another, by eagerly maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And we should do these things because we have the most important thing in common. We're all members of Christ's body. We all have His Spirit within us. We share the hope of eternal resurrection when Jesus comes again. We share the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. We're all children of our one God and Father. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to see from this text that the only thing keeping you from being a Christian is you yourself. Paul says in verse 5, Christians share one faith. The only thing separating Christians from non-Christians is this reality of faith and the object of faith. As Christians, we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and to give us eternal life because He lived a life of perfect obedience and died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and God accepted His sacrifice and showed that by raising Him from the dead. And the glorious promise of the gospel is that everyone who believes will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will put your faith in Jesus, you will be made a part of His body. You will be given His Spirit. You will be united to His people. You will have an eternal hope, a hope that goes beyond this life, a hope that will sustain you for all eternity. And so if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, I urge you, believe on Him now and be saved. And maybe you're here this morning and you are trusting in Jesus, but you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. This text is not saying that baptism saves you, but this text does support our practice as a church, part of us accepting people into membership. You have to be a baptized believer to be a member of our church. And that's because of texts like this here in Ephesians 4:5. The Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian church, they had one Lord and they had one faith and they had one baptism. They had all been baptized. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is our public declaration of faith. It is the way that we make public the fact that we are trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And so if you are trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, if you have not followed Him in believer's baptism, I would urge you to do so. You're already united to Him by faith. I would urge you to be baptized so that you may be united to a local body of believers to help you to grow in that faith and to obey these commands that Paul gives us in the context of a local church. It's a glorious truth that he gives us. There is one body and one spirit. You are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as the one who is over all and through all and in all. God, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. You have saved us to yourself. You have called us to yourself. And you have made us your people. You've adopted us as sons and daughters, and now we are all your children. And united to Christ by faith, we are also united to one another. And so, God, we pray that you would help us as a church. Help us to bear with one another with all humility and gentleness and patience and love. Help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And God, we pray that every person here would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And God, we pray that you would make us a people, a church, who live this out, that we do have one Lord, one faith, one baptism under you, our one God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.